I trust we're coming to God's word, maybe like those disciples who struggled to understand. So we pray that God will give us. Father, we can be a bit silly sometimes. Perhaps we acknowledge that. And our understanding can be pretty limited. So we pray that you would open our hearts to what you have to say to us through this reading, that we might have understanding, and that that understanding would lead to genuine faith in you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Do keep that open in front of you. If any of the younger ones do want a copy of the worksheet and you haven't got one already, I'm sure Becca is looking out for you. Now, Australia, some of you will be aware of, just in the last few months, I think, has banned social media for under 16s. Quite sure what you think about that. Might depend on where you sit at the moment. I think our own government is considering something similar to this. Is it the right thing to do? Perhaps they should ban it for all of us. I mean, the harm that social media can cause, I think, is recognized in this discussion. But of course, there are benefits as well. But how do you best guard against the dangers? That, I guess, is the key question in that debate. Well, being aware of dangers, guarding against them, well, that is the theme of this Bible reading this morning. Except that the threat, of course, is not social media, it's not war, it's not crime, it's not cost of living, maybe other things that you might regard as dangers and threats in this world. The threat here this morning is yeast. That's interesting, isn't it? We'll come to that. A few kind of observation questions, just to make sure we're all still awake this morning. So these are not rhetorical questions. You're free to shout out. There are a couple of groups of people that are mentioned quite a lot in our Bible reading this morning. Who are those two groups of people?
Pharisees.
Pharisees, thank you. Sadducees. Two groups of people. Does Jesus think that they have are good or bad, I guess, in very general terms? Bad. They're having a bad influence, or at least they're potentially having a bad influence. How do we know that he thinks that? He does. He says, he warns them about them, doesn't he? Yeah, I think that's a good enough answer. Thank you. But doesn't Jesus, I mean, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that Jesus loves everybody, doesn't he? But it also warns us, of course, about people who are against Jesus. And it warns us about people who want to take us away from Jesus. And why does he give us that kind of warning? Well, of course, it's because he loves us. Jesus does love us. But he recognizes that there are threats. And some of those threats come from people. Here's another little test. If you see a sky like this in the evening, does that tell us anything about the weather that might be coming? Shepherd's delight. What on earth does that mean? It means that the weather will be, maybe, kind of nice, if you want to call it nice, bright, sunny, dry, perhaps, the next day. I'm not quite sure whether these are proven. Maybe there's some evidence in it. I'm not sure. You can discuss that afterwards. But what if you saw that sky in the morning or something a little bit similar to that in the morning? What does that mean about the weather that's coming up? Shepherd's warning. It's going to be bad. It's going to rain or something worse. Again, I don't know about the truth of this. I was brought up with this kind of stuff when I was a child. Maybe there is some truth in it. I think it sometimes works. It's possibly completely random. I'm not entirely sure. What if you saw this? What does that mean? Is that a sign of something? What's it a sign of? Jesus has risen from the tomb. Is that true? Yes, that one is true. We know that's true. We have real evidence, actually far more evidence of that being true, by the way, than there is of this red sky at night or morning stuff. Far more evidence that that sign is true. So well done. This is all good. Doing very well so far. If Jesus is risen, of course, what does that say about who he is? Anyone? He could be the Son of God. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the Lord himself. Maybe he's alive today. Maybe he's someone that we can relate to today. And as I say, there's lots of evidence that this is true. So, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We'll come on to who they are in just a moment. But verse 1 says that they kind of come together and they come to test him. Now, people used to come, as we've seen, as we've been reading through Matthew's Gospel, and I'm sure a lot of you are familiar anyway, people used to come to Jesus for lots of different reasons. So we know that a lot of people came to Jesus either because they were ill themselves or they were being brought, or they were ill and they were being brought by somebody else. They were bringing somebody who was ill, and he healed people of various illnesses and disabilities. Other people came to Jesus because they'd heard that he does these kind of, what they probably would have viewed as magic tricks. And they just wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to be entertained. Some people, it seems, actually came to Jesus and loved him. Actually followed him. Actually became a disciple. Not just the kind of 12 that were called disciples, but more than that. Who came close. Who committed their lives to him. And then you've got these Pharisees and these Sadducees. They came, it says to us here, they came to test him. They'd heard that people were beginning to call Jesus the Son of God, that they were describing him as the Messiah. But they didn't believe that, and they were not going to believe it. They decided that way before. But they wanted to disprove it. They wanted to show the other people around that they were just wasting their time, that Jesus was just kind of conning them, basically, and that they should give up on him. Now, last week we saw from chapter 15, their assumption that when the Messiah did come, because they were expecting a Messiah, they were expecting God's Son to come, but their assumption was that when he did, he would follow their traditions. He would do kind of things that they did. He would be kind of like them. But of course, Jesus wasn't doing that. And obviously, their conclusion, therefore, was that he wasn't the Messiah. If he's not doing what we think he should do, clearly he can't be the one. So who were these Pharisees, these Sadducees? Well, they were the religious leaders at the time. They were, between them, they kind of covered the ruling council in Jerusalem, between Pharisees and Sadducees, two different groups of men. They were both Jewish, but they both came from slightly different viewpoints. They had different opinions on things. And maybe, I don't know, in today's situation, you might say it's a little bit like Islam, perhaps, where there are two main groups, the Sunnis and the Shias. They both be called Muslims, but they have quite different views on a number of different topics, and sometimes they fight with one another. Well, here's some of the ways in which Pharisees and Sadducees differed. So the Pharisees, they liked to look holy. The law, the Jewish law, that was their kind of thing, and they wanted people to see that they were obeying the laws. And what they did was they created lots of extra laws just to make sure you didn't get close to breaking the actual law. And they made those extra laws for all of the people. They basically said these are equivalent of God's actual law and you need to obey all of these ones as well. And they made people therefore feel guilty when they may have failed to keep their laws, even though they may have been within the actual law of God. They were kind of the thought police, I suppose, of the day. Well, the Sadducees, they were less probably what you'd call religious, but they loved power, they loved control. They tended to be based in the big cities, particularly in Jerusalem, whilst the Pharisees generally were in the smaller towns and the local areas, the local synagogues. And the Pharisees were less bothered about the law. They more wanted to sort of fit in with the world around them, and including the Romans, who governed at that time. And they didn't really believe in some of the things that Scripture taught around things like resurrection and what happened after death. This life, for them, was what was most important. Now, there are other differences as well, and you can do your own Googling if you like. But I'm going to use a kind of illustration perhaps from today, which I hope will help us. It helps me a little bit to try and understand some of these differences. Now, of course, they didn't have motorways in those days. but to reset your mind a little bit, the speed limit on a motorway, right, is 70, okay? I think we all kind of hopefully know that, understand that. Well, if you're a Pharisee today, what you would do is you'd set your own limit, and you'd probably say it's around 60, because you don't want to risk the possibility that you might get a little bit close to breaking the actual law. And 60 would become the law in your day. You ignore the 70, 60 is now the law that you, and everybody else, by the way, they'd certainly be judging others as well according to the way that they were keeping their new law of 60. So they'd be kind of driving along steadily at 59, and all the time they'd be condemning all these other drivers that were passing by at 60 or 61 or 62, 69. And they would say, well, they're breaking the law, they're doing bad. That's the Pharisees. Well, the Sadducees, on the other hand, they would say that 70, well, that's a bit of a guide, really. 80, 90, that's really fine, particularly if you're in a hurry, you want to get somewhere soon, or you can go basically as fast as you want, as long as you don't hurt anybody. 100, go for it. In fact, it really doesn't matter. And these two drivers, they're kind of on the motorway together, and of course, they both think they're doing the right thing, and they both condemn one another. They kind of look at each other as one zooms past the other and says, well, they don't need to do that. And the other ones, of course, are judging them because they are completely breaking the law, judging one another according to their own rules. Well, these two groups were so, so different that they certainly wouldn't have been spending much time together. They didn't like each other very much. The only thing they kind of had common, I suppose, in that illustration is that they were using the motorway. So they kept their distance from one another, and when they did come together, they were usually arguing and fighting over stuff. Which kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? Why, as we come to this chapter 16, what made them come together to see Jesus, to test Jesus? Because they clearly have this same united objective as they come together in verse 1. I'm going to say, oh, it's a little bit like dogs, I would say. From my own experience, they do like fighting with one another. They like arguing with each other. But if a rabbit comes along, what happens? Well, they stop fighting, don't they? And they immediately chase after the rabbit. Is that what happens? Absolutely. That's exactly what happens. Thanks, Sheffer. Indeed, they go straight for the rabbit, and they go together for the rabbit. They both want to catch the rabbit. Well, if you like, Jesus is kind of like the rabbit in that story. Even enemies have things in common sometimes. So these guys, they come to Jesus and they say to him, show us a sign from heaven. That is kind of their test. They're saying, do something amazing. We want to see some magic. We want to see something exciting. Of course, they don't really want to see that stuff. What they wanted to do is disprove that Jesus can do it, that it's all just a bit of a rumor. Now, Jesus, of course, could have done that sign if he wanted to. If he chose to, he could easily have done exactly what they were asking him to do. But when, hopefully you've noticed this already as we've been reading, even the last two or three weeks, when Jesus did miracles, he did them for good reasons. He was never trying to show off. He was never trying to impress people. He did them because people needed healing or because they needed feeding. They were compassionate. Even if you were to go to the changing the water into wine, that was for compassionate reasons. So instead, Jesus says, well, in the morning, you look at the sky. In the evening, you look at the sky, and you listen to what it's saying. You see that sign, and you respond accordingly. Now, if you really wanted to know who I am, you would listen to my words. You would actually spend time with me. You would get to know me if you really wanted to, but you don't. So he says, I'm going to give you one sign, and it's called the sign of Jonah. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. So what is the sign of Jonah? Well, thankfully, we don't have to grasp at straws here. We're told, chapter 12, so if you want to flick back just two or three pages to chapter 12, Jesus had already explained what the sign of Jonah is. And maybe on that day he explained it again, but for Matthew, as he writes this, he knows that we've already got this information, so we can flick back to chapter 12, verse 38, where Jesus has explained, as I say, what the sign of Jonah says. And he said to these people, he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." It's not good to be asking for a sign. But he says, "None will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So he's done this already. And here it is. "For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, I understand, I think the Elevate group have been looking at Jonah a bit recently, so you'll be very familiar with this situation. He was the one who got told by God to go and preach in a different city, in Nineveh, towards the east at that time. But he didn't want to go there, and he went in a completely opposite direction. He got on a boat, went across the sea, down towards the Mediterranean. Of course, he ended up getting swallowed by a big fish, and after 3 days, he was spat out again onto dry land. That is a miracle, by the way. Just, you know, I've seen stuff where people say, "Is it possible to survive 3 days in the middle of a big fish or a whale or whatever? Could this have actually happened?" Well, maybe, I don't know. But the fact is, Jesus did miracles, and God does miracles, and I think it's easier just to leave it at that. God did a miracle in that day. And Jesus says, well, God is going to do a very similar miracle when I die. That's basically what he's forecasting. He's saying, it's not the weather. He's forecasting something else is going to come up. God's going to do a miracle just like the one of Jonah. And then he goes on in that particular passage in chapter 12 to say this: "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they," the people of Nineveh, when Jonah did go there finally and preached to them, "they repented, they turned around, they listened to the things that God was saying to them, and they changed. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now," Jesus says, "someone, something greater than Jonah is here." I think you can guess who he's talking about when he says that. So do you see what he's saying to these apparently religious people, these Pharisees, these Sadducees? He's saying, somebody greater than Jonah is right in front of you. And you are refusing to consider the possibility, even the possibility, that I could be the one, that I could be from God. And what happens next? It says here, verse 4, this is quite challenging, I think, because if we don't take Jesus seriously, this is basically what happens. Verse 4, "Jesus then left them and went away." This could be the last opportunity that you have to consider Jesus. Because he could go away and just leave you. It says, "Then he got in a boat with his disciples and he warns them." Verse 6, he says, "Be careful." Now he's talking to his disciples. He's left the Pharisees and the Sadducees and anybody else that was there at the time. And he says to his disciples in the boat together, "Be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, unfortunately, his disciples got absolutely no idea what he's talking about. They kind of come together, they look at one another and say, "Oh, maybe it's because we forgot to bring some bread. Is that what he's on about?" Now, before I make too much fun of disciples, because it is quite fun, I should admit that I, and you can maybe, hopefully you're as daft sometimes yourselves, I certainly am. I remember, and you could probably think of lots of examples about me already, but I do remember when I was at school, long before any of you knew me, there was probably O-levels in that day. I was doing woodwork, and the question was, "You're building a boat and you're using glue, what quality should it have?" And I really couldn't think. I put sticky. If you're still not sure what the answer is, come talk to me afterwards. Look at verse 8 here. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves?" This is chapter 14, chapter 15. We've been reading it the last couple of weeks. It clearly happened within previous weeks of this, if not days, of this particular event. Don't you remember the 5 loaves from the 5,000? How many basketfuls were gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? How many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand? I'm not talking to you about bread. He's saying, well, yeah, where have you been? these last few weeks. You were with me. You saw me feed 5,000 out of basically nothing. You saw me do it again out of, also again, you know, 4,000 plus, again out of virtually nothing. And both times, just to reinforce the point, we ended up with more food than we started with. Do you seriously think, Jesus says, the lack of bread is going to be a problem? You can kind of sense his frustration, I think. But also, I think you sense his loving patience. In our home group last week, I enjoyed it. I hope the others did as well. But we looked at chapters 14 and 15, just a bit of an overview. And then we tried to list various things that we see in these chapters that we love about Jesus. As I say, I found it so encouraging. And we saw, of course, his compassion. He loves people. He wants the best for people. He was so willing to heal everybody that came to him. We saw his awesome power. I mean, that makes me love him. It makes me kind of kneel before him. But it makes me love him because I know that he can therefore do absolutely anything. We saw his love, which is slightly different from compassion, but kind of similar. Perhaps especially for those who are rejected by everybody else, particularly perhaps this Canaanite woman that we read about in chapter 15. He is open, far wider than we possibly understand. He is open to all, and he loves all equally. We noticed all of those things, but we also noticed his patience. His patience, especially with his disciples, who really are quite thick sometimes. I mean, I don't know if any of you maybe doubt the possibility that these records could be true. But one of the things that, several things confirm it for me, but one of them is that they were written by these people who are basically criticized within the text. I think if you're writing something and you want to commend it to other people, you probably wouldn't include some of these details. And I think this is such an encouragement to you and to me. When we don't get what God is doing, when we don't kind of understand what he's doing in our lives, maybe we don't understand what he's saying as we read his word, perhaps particularly some of the parts of it, the Old Testament perhaps, that we struggle with more. He doesn't give up on us. He bears with us. He wants us to grow, and he seems really willing that we can be very slow sometimes. Sometimes we can feel like we're going backwards faster than we're going forwards, and he still bears with us. So not only is he patient, though, with us, and that's incredible, we also notice that he lets us help him. He lets us do his work. His disciples notice in the two feeding miracles in chapters 14 and 15, they didn't just watch Jesus kind of do this great miracle and feed thousands of people. They weren't just there when it happened. They were actually part of it. They were the ones that were handing out the food. They were involved in that miracle. God did it through them as he did it through the Lord Jesus. Of course, Jesus could have done it all on his own. Wouldn't have been a problem for him. But he's gently training his disciples here. And I believe he's gently training us too as we read his words. And it's kind of on-the-job training. I mean, a lot of you are used to more academic training, particularly if you're at school, I guess, at the moment. This is not just in the classroom training. This is on-the-job training. And I think for many of us that have been in the workplace, on-the-job training actually can be a lot more effective, ultimately. I think it's just so amazing. He uses you and he uses me to do his work of love and compassion and teaching and healing. And he's doing that here in Caterham right now, today. He's doing it in our schools through you. He's doing it in our workplaces through you. He's doing it in our homes, in our neighborhoods, through us. Isn't that amazing? Let's get back to the point. What was the yeast of the Pharisees? Look at verse 12. It says, they understood, finally, that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast using bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. His warning was about their teaching, about the excessive rules that the Pharisees were imposing, who exaggerated and added to God's good instructions, about the lack of rules from the Sadducees, who basically largely ignored God's good rules. And there are people, of course, today, there are churches today who are just like this. Some we might call legalistic, who set out all sorts of rules for people coming to God, for people coming to church, what you must wear, how you should speak, what version of the Bible you should use. And then there are what we might call more liberal churches who tend to water down God's word to make it a bit more acceptable. They tend not to say too much about God's holiness or about sin or about judgment or about hell. They think that Christians broadly should kind of fit in with the world rather than be distinctive. But in both of those situations, and I'm talking about kind of extremes really, it's not that obvious generally where they stand on these different things. And you have to really listen to their teaching sometimes to grasp where they might be on that spectrum. Because they rarely say things like that when they're preaching. It does come across, but you need to listen. It's usually subtle. It's not always easy to spot, sometimes more than others, if they are more towards one extreme or the other. And that's what Jesus calls yeast. Any of you know baking, and I'm not that bright on these things myself, but I know enough to know that yeast is really tiny. Sometimes you hardly see the stuff. It's very, very small. Compared to the dough, of course, that you're putting the yeast into when you're baking, you can hardly see the yeast. But of course, if you've done this kind of thing, you will know what impact the yeast, however small it is, can have on that loaf. Completely changes it. From a flat piece of bread to a huge, tiny bit of yeast can make a huge impact. And Jesus says, be on your guard. Watch out. It really is important to get this right. It might look so small, the difference in their teaching compared with mine. But even just a little bit of that can completely distort the message and completely distort your lives. So, obviously the question is, as we close, how do we get this right? And the simple answer, and it's good for us to explore this a little bit, and I want you to take this away with you, the simple answer is by following Jesus, by listening to Jesus, by trusting Jesus, by doing the things that he says, by doing the things that he does, and especially from this particular passage, looking at the sign of Jonah, thinking about his death, his resurrection, the fact that he's alive. Think about the Ninevites who repented at Jonah's message. Turning around as we listen to Jesus and think, yes, I want to be like that. I've got to make some adjustments to my life to become more like you. Let's just quickly go back to our kind of 70 thing. I don't know if this is helpful. But if the Pharisees say that you can't kind of go more than 60, and the Sadducees say basically you can go fast as you like, what does Jesus say? He says, if it's 70, it's 70. He says, kind of, it's a maximum, so you know, you might want to go a little bit less at times, particularly if it's bad weather or there's lots of traffic or other conditions. But it is a limit, and you're not to go more than that. That is what Jesus says. It's a law. But Jesus, of course, goes a lot further than that. He says, I know that you often break the rules. I know that you have broken those rules, perhaps really, really badly in the past. I know that before you even came to me, you've broken the rules in so many different ways. And if you keep driving, you will keep breaking the rules. That's basically what Jesus says. But he then says, what you need to do is stop. You need to let me drive. You need to get over, get into the passenger seat and let me be the driver. Because he says, I'm much better at this than you are. He says, I will keep the rules that you can't keep. And he also says, I will deal with the consequences of you having broken the rules in the past. And I will deal with the consequences, because he kind of knows that in the future, even if we put Jesus in the driving seat today, there can be other days when we kind of slip and get in the wrong side of the car. And we start to drive ourselves and we break more rules. He says, I've dealt with those consequences as well. I paid for them on the cross. I'm the best driver, he says. Learn from me. So the best way to guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is to give your life to Jesus, to let him be the driver. And not just once. Like I say, we break the rules into the future as believers, as followers of Jesus, because there are times when we stop letting him drive and we get in the wrong side. Every day, often during the day, we need to think, who's driving? Is it me? Or am I letting Jesus drive? In the morning when you get up, pray, help me to let you drive my life today. Help me to let you, to put you first in my life today. Forgive me when I accidentally, maybe intentionally, push you out of the driving seat and get in there myself. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we confess before you, I'm sure a lot of us, I do, as I read these words again, that I fail to let you be in charge of my life too often and make mistakes, get things wrong, hurt people. Help me, help us, I pray, to see who you are, Lord Jesus, as not only the best driver, but the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord himself. You are worthy. What a privilege it is to serve you and to have you leading our lives. Help us daily to put you first, we pray. Not to worry too much about the yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but to be aware, to see how different things and different influences can take us away from you, Lord Jesus. And daily, hourly perhaps, think, no, I need to put you first. The truth of your word, what your word actually says. And of course, we understand, Father, that means reading your word. It means listening to it. It means coming along, being part of a church family where we work together and encourage one another to get to know you so that we will become like you and that we will do the things that you are doing. Thank you that you use us, even when we are a bit daft sometimes. But you do say, O you of little faith, you clearly want us to grow. And we thank you for that too. Thank you for your great patience towards us. Amen.